Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you in worship, and welcome. If you're a guest with us here at Eastside, Kenneth gave you some important information just then. And also, if you're a guest with us, it might be helpful for you to know that here at Eastside, we've been on something of an extended preaching journey. We've been walking each Sunday through what is called the Revised Common Lectionary. And if not familiar with the lectionary, it's a three-year series of readings taken from the Old and from the New Testaments, and in certain seasons in the life of churches, pastors are encouraged to sync up with what's happening in the lectionary, and we've been living with it now for almost 2 years, and we've been doing a fair amount of preaching from the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the four Gospels, and this morning will be no different. We're going to be reading from Mark's Gospel, an interesting text to say the least. Last week we looked at the story of the sacrificially giving widow, and this text comes directly on the heels of Jesus reflecting on his disciples about that story. So friends, as you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading, and I would invite you to, as I read, listen for the word of God. Mark writes, "As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, and what large stones and large buildings.' Then Jesus asked him, 'Do you see great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down.' When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they asked him privately, 'Jesus, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?' Then Jesus began to say to them, 'Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. God of the universe, as we have gathered in this place, this time, this space, as human beings, as your assembled body, I pray that the words that I have prepared might be your word for your people. And I ask that as I preach them, you would speak through them and as necessary in spite of me. God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer. We pray all this in the name of Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Time can be this very interesting thing. Sometimes it goes really, really slow. I had a really boring job in high school where I was paid by the hour, and there's often not nearly enough work to do for the amount of employees that were scheduled, and my existence at that job was, it epitomized the phrase, watching the clock. I can remember thinking to my 16 or 17-year-old self, is it still not closing time? This is way before smartphones, so I couldn't just pull it out and check Instagram or email someone or shoot a text message in my downtime. Time in those days felt like it stood still, like it would not move. Time is a funny thing. Because now I feel like in my mid-30s with three kids, I can't get time to slow down. It's going way too fast. What do you mean it's already closing time? How is it 5 o'clock? I have 10 more emails to write, phone calls to make, things to do. Many of you in the room probably know what I am talking about, time. All three of our children have gone to the same preschool, and it's been a really wonderful experience for the kids and for us as parents. But this past week, I had a realization. I experienced a last. I experienced a final. something that I will never get to do again. I attended my youngest daughter's preschool Thanksgiving performance. And I can still remember going to my oldest son's performance because he ran off the stage crying and had to be held by a teacher the entire time. Whereas my daughter, they placed her front and center and she danced through confidently every single song. But time, the clock, it's a funny thing how in different contexts and different periods of our lives we experience it differently. When we're young, maybe we wish away hours. When we get older, things just speed up and go faster and faster, and then there are things that we experience finals of, lasts. Some of these things we celebrate, some of these things we grieve. Well, in our text this morning, it begins with a Jesus who may be grieving the fact that his disciples seem to be really hard to teach. Jesus has just spent much of the last chapter critiquing, challenging, subverting what takes place in Jerusalem and in that most holy of spaces, the temple. When on their way out of the temple in the next verse, one of his disciples openly remarks, "Look, teacher, what large stones and large buildings." Jesus, who has just been critiquing this structure out of which they are walking, when one of his own disciples openly pays it an awestruck compliment. SMH. This is that moment when you've spent hours teaching your children something, this lesson, and then they walk out and do something that completely contradicts literally everything you just taught them. It's like hearing a sermon on loving your neighbor, then going out to the church parking lot and flipping someone off when they make a boneheaded traffic move. Jesus has literally just done his teaching with the widow's mite, this offering made by the poorest of the poor in that society, a story that was meant to be a seething rebuke of the economics of this majestic temple and its treasury system, this system where the rich give non-sacrificially from abundance and the poor give sacrificially from their scarcity. Jesus has just finished illustrating how the whole thing is an entangled, upside-down mess. And right after, as they are walking out of the temple, one of his disciples illustrates for everyone who could hear that he was literally paying no attention to his rabbi. Look at these large stones and large buildings. I mean, it'd be one thing if he was saying it on his way into the temple, right? Before Jesus had offered all of this commentary, before the experience of the widow's mite, but he says it on the way out, which means he either wasn't listening the whole time or he just didn't get what Jesus was saying. Now, the temple was remarkable. Factually, the disciple wasn't wrong. They were large stones and large majestic buildings. It was an incredible feat. Israel's pseudo-king Herod, he had poured copious amounts of the taxpayers' money into renovating Israel's most holy place of worship. The temple was amazing. It was a place that would inspire awe and wonder and remark, which was large in part Jesus' point. Who paid for Herod's renovations? If you remember, the original second temple was actually pretty modest. It was so modest that when the captives came back from Babylon, they wept because it was such a slight compared to the original temple that Solomon had built. But it was too modest, apparently, for Herod's liking, so he decided to make it magnificent. And Jesus' point is that that magnificence is getting paid for on the backs of the poor. And apparently, Jesus' disciples weren't making the connection. But we're all guilty of this from time to time, right? Of hearing him one way when he really meant for us to hear it another. Jesus is a great teacher. We're just imperfect students. Amen? We've all been that disciple. We try to listen, we try to follow, and then we find ourselves doing exactly the opposite of what the Christ has called us to do. And some of us aren't great listeners. My wife would probably say that about me. But other times we are listening and we just don't understand. We don't get it. And Jesus is just shaking his head. And then in the text, the the disciples, they actually misunderstand Jesus' response to his mistaken disciple. They don't understand the reason that Jesus says this about the temple. And because of this, Mark tells us that four of the disciples pull Jesus off to the side. And instead of asking a why question, why will the temple be destroyed? They ask a what and a when question. What will be the sign that we know it's going to happen? They want to know when it's going to take place instead of why. And there was a reason for this. There was a belief among many first century Jewish people that the destruction of the temple would basically trigger the apocalypse. It would be the beginning of the end of reality as they knew it. Which at first blush sounds pretty awful, right? The apocalypse. But you also have to understand that many ancient Jews believed that at the end of time, there would then be a whole new creation that would follow. The end of this would be the new beginning of something else. There was a belief that God was going to remake the world, that the dead would be resurrected, that the living would be transformed, that there would be this sort of cataclysmic reordering of the cosmos. Injustice would be no more. Tears would be dried. Sores beaten into plowshares. All would be made new. Jesus' disciples probably believed that the destruction of the temple would trigger the apocalypse, which would then bring about a new world. And then Jesus, like a wet blanket, as he often can be, he once again challenges the convention, the beliefs of the day. He does not give the disciples what they want, a sign for when the temple is going to be destroyed. Instead, he just tells them that at the end of the temple, it's not necessarily going to mean the end of history. The world's going to go on. In fact, there will still be famines. There will be earthquakes. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. The end of the temple is not going to trigger the end of time. It's just a historical side note that I thought was really fascinating, but this phrase, rumors of war, in that day, because of the way information traveled, you could literally hear rumors of wars that were true or untrue and not be sure if it was factual. There were whole wars that would be fought, and then years later, you'd find out about them because of the way the information traveled. Now we have our cell phones that ding us every time a big news story happens, and we know everything immediately, even if it's fake news. You can laugh. I looked really serious this morning. There's scholarly debate about when Mark was written. Roughly 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, on the year 66, there was a Jewish insurrection against Rome. It lasted for about 4 years, and it ended terribly. Jerusalem was leveled. The temple was razed in the year 70. But one of the scholarly debates is whether Mark was written right before or right after the insurrection, or maybe during those 4 years of the insurrection. Because if it was written before, then you might read this section as sort of a prophetic word to Jesus' followers to stay the course, to stay very close to the teachings of Jesus, to refuse to pick up the sword and do violence. Were the Jesus communities, were they being pressured to pick up a sword and fight along the Jewish zealots? And if they said no, were there consequences? You see, Rome already didn't like the Christians because they said Jesus is the emperor, not Caesar. Now were they also being alienated from their Jewish sisters and brothers because of the insurrection, because of Jesus' teaching to do no violence? With the Jewish Christians between 66 and 70 caught between a rock and a hard place with the empire on one hand and their siblings on the other. Would the way of nonviolence come with a very high price tag in that world? In our text this morning, Jesus teaches his disciples that even after the temple is destroyed, life will go on. There will still be famines, earthquakes, there will be war. So what do we do with all of this, this fascinating, kind of complicated, ancient passage of Scripture? Well, I think a very simple takeaway can be learned from our disciple at the beginning, and it can be really easy for us to miss Jesus' point. I've heard people say that because Jesus said the poor will always be with you, we shouldn't have social welfare programs. That's certainly not what Jesus meant. I feel like much of the American church is in this place right now. We don't see the connection between our faith and our politics and our economics. We don't understand that it is our responsibility to take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the refugee. We don't like to acknowledge it, but it's true. Jesus was and is very political. He's very interested in economics. He talks more about money than anything else. His teachings speak to the whole of human societies. And though sometimes we might like to, we really can't compartmentalize the teachings of Jesus to some private religious piety over on the side. It impacts everything. And whether we like it or not, our faith is political. The Sermon on the Mount is political. Christianity, it's about people. And politics impact policy, and policy impacts human beings. And as it did then, today, our faith informs whether or not we join the insurrection, whether or not we pick up a sword. The followers who were living 40 years after Jesus had to wrestle with this very question because their leader said, the one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Are we hearing Jesus? Are we listening to him? Second, Jesus outright names the fact that bad things are still going to happen on the other side of his ministry. Even if Christ is the new temple, everything's not just going to be fixed overnight. Jesus made the world a better place, but he didn't just fix everything. The gospel, the good news, even Easter and Jesus' defeat over death, it didn't immediately fix everything that we're going through. And he names this reality. And I appreciate the analogy that he uses, but not as much as the mothers in the room can. He says, we're in a world of birth pangs. The world and our lives are in the process of giving birth. As anyone who's ever gone through the experience of giving birth can tell you, it involves an incredible amount of difficulty and pain. Jesus compares life after the temple as birth pangs. He compares life after his resurrection and ascension as birth pangs. He compares the world that we have experienced for the last 2,000 years as a world pregnant and experiencing the pain of not yet giving birth. Because his arrival didn't erase suffering, didn't erase environmental disasters. His arrival didn't erase divorce and disease and pain and suffering. It didn't even remove death right now. His arrival was more like the conceiving of the presence of the kingdom. It was much more like a mustard seed being pushed down into the ground. It was more of a beginning than something that was a full completion. And here we are. We're in the middle time. We're in the penultimate. And it's awkward. And it's painful. The kingdom here, but the kingdom not yet. The kingdom begun, but the kingdom not completed. Christ having entered our world and conceived something new in the midst of our earthly chaos. Light in the dark, but light that hasn't completely overwhelmed all of the darkness yet. A new work that's begun, but it's not yet been finished. What feels like a very long pregnancy. Could you imagine being pregnant for 2,000 years? Which brings me to my last thought about this text, and it kind of relates back to the whole conversation about time and how we experience it. The disciples were pretty intensely focused on what was ahead. They were pretty obsessed with what was at the end. But as we learn from our disciple at the beginning of the text, maybe if he had been a little more focused on the present, he would have actually heard what Jesus was saying moments before. How do we live well in the world in which we currently inhabit? How do we learn to listen to what's being said right now? Are we here? Or are we somewhere else? For all the good they do, it's one of the reasons I despise these little devices, because they take us away from here and now. They beam us into another place. If we're bored in this room, we just pull out our phones and they take us to another place. They take our minds from those who are present with us right now to another world in an instant. And we don't even know we're doing it half the time. I think that's why being submerged in water, holding my breath, is one of my favorite things to do, because there's nothing else. You're not in the future, you're not in the past, you're right there present in your body holding your breath. And when you're holding your breath, you become very aware of the now, of the present. His disciples' minds are racing to the future, wanting to know, and Jesus says it doesn't matter. Even after the temple falls, there will still be life. There will still be famines and wars and earthquakes. Don't worry about it. Be here. Practice presence. Be present to yourself and with those with whom you have actual proximity. Don't look forward. Don't look back. Look right in front of you and actually listen. And as you listen, try to understand. The Christ was right in front of his disciples and they weren't paying attention. They weren't listening. I watched my daughter's last preschool Thanksgiving performance this past week. And ironically, I had this thing in my hand because I was videoing the whole thing. And there was this moment that it occurred to me, I'm getting all this great footage and I'm getting it through my cell phone. Like, should I just put the dang thing down and just look at her? Mom wanted videos. We have videos. Are we soaking it all in? The here, the now. May we strive to be present. May we learn to be in the space that our bodies inhabit. May we pull our minds back into our bodies instead of being somewhere else. May we put our phones on airplane mode from time to time, or better yet, turn them off. And may we truly listen and hear the words of our Master as he teaches us to be more fully human. Amen. It's all in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer. Amen.